We're going to be in Luke the 9th chapter, if you would like to turn there, Luke chapter 9. And we're going to derive the major points of our lesson from the text that begins there in Luke chapter 9 with verse 23 and goes down through verse 27. I would like to spend just a moment giving some context to this passage, making note, first of all, that the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on this occasion followed the giving of the limited commission and the time that his disciples spent among the Jews proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We are told that after that they came back to Jesus for the purpose of telling him what they had done, what they had accomplished, and they were gathered together in a deserted region near Bethsaida. Now, as you perhaps look on a map or an atlas in the back of your Bible, you may note that the location of Bethsaida is something that is not fully determined. They're not exactly sure where this was, but they do know that it was located in the mountainous region north of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere between the Sea of Galilee and Mount Hermon, which is at the northeastern boundary of the nation of Israel. It was an area of about 30 to 35 miles, and it was a mountainous region, and it was stated as being a deserted area on this occasion. In fact, 5,000, a multitude, 5,000 men numbered on this occasion had gathered together to hear the teaching of our Lord. It was on this occasion that the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes were used to feed the 5,000. But Jesus had an opportunity on this occasion to take his disciples aside separately and to speak to them. And it was on this occasion that we have recorded the great confession that the Apostle Peter made. Had opportunity to travel to the foothills of Mount Hermon, and that place that the headwaters of the Jordan River originate. And there at the headwaters of the Jordan, there is a grotto. It is called the Grotto of Pan. And in fact, in that region of Israel, there had been some influence based on Greek culture, to where there were many in that location that worshipped the god Pan, the pagan god, the Greek god Pan. Pan, if you are familiar at all with Greek mythology, was a god that was full of mischief, sexual immorality. It was an example of the pagan distortions that were very present. You take Romans, the first chapter, and the Apostle Paul's statement concerning the fact that the pagans had no longer retained God in their knowledge, but had made him into the creature and changed the creator into the form or the image of a creature. And it is in the presence of such ungodliness and such paganism that the Apostle Peter made that great confession that thou art the Christ of God, as indicated there in the text of verse 20. When Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But I want you to notice the answer that Jesus gave to his disciples following that great commission, or excuse me, that great confession, is given in verse 22, where he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Here he predicts his death and his resurrection from the dead. This is a statement concerning Jesus and the recognition, the realization that he would lose his physical life as a result of his mission on earth. Now, of course, in the resurrection, we find a contrast made between the physical life and, in that transformation, the spiritual life, where he is transformed, he is resurrected in his glory. He ascends into heaven where he remains alive even today. And I think that is significant in the statement that he makes here in verse 24 that is found at our slide. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And especially the latter part of that phrase, because it sounds almost contradictory. If you lose your life for the sake of Jesus Christ, you will, in fact, save your life. It must be understood that we're talking about a contrast between the physical life and spiritual life, which comes in Christ. Individuals who lose their physical lives for the sake of Christ, we are told, will save themselves in effect, spiritually. The contrast is given between that and in the first part of that text, the statement, whoever desires to save his life, and that would be an effort, a desire to save his physical life, would lose his life, and there the reference is to his spiritual standing before God. So, as it's read in that context, I think it is somewhat understandable. But I do want to, before we get into the premise of the lesson, to again just read the entirety of that text, beginning in verse 23, actually. Once again, following the statement that Jesus made concerning his own end, that he would suffer and he would die and he would be resurrected. He said to them all, beginning in verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the emphasis on our lesson this morning will be that of self-denial. I want you to note that that is something that is found intrinsic in the text, verse 23. It is something that pervades the entirety of the thought that is continuing as we go on through verse 26 of the text. The concept of self-denial will be central to our study this morning. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now there are basically four points that we will make for the lesson this morning surrounding this concept of a desire to save your life. And the teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples concerning that desire and how that desire to save your life can be fulfilled. Again, you will note the statement in verse 24 that whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That, of course, has reference to an individual's desire to secure for himself physical life or continued existence. And that put at odds with the willingness to deny self for the Lord. It may very well be our lot as Christians, as we live at some point in the future, that we must make that choice as to whether we will preserve our physical life or forfeit our life in order to stand before God acceptable. If that choice must be made, then it is certainly important we decide the right thing. And that is indicated here in the text. But I want you to note there are a couple of things short of the actual martyrdom for the cause of Christ that are mentioned in this text where individuals indicate a desire to preserve their life or a portion of it, their physical life or their enjoyment of that physical life. And they put that before their service to the Christ. And as a result, they forfeit their standing before God. And those are the things that we want to make note of in the lesson this morning. So the first point that we want to make is that some, in desiring to save their life, live for themselves. And the text indicates very clearly that living for yourself will not save your life. Again, notice the text in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 when Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. This concept of living for oneself, that is something that is not acceptable to God. And yet that is, I think, the way of the world in general. I want to note something that we occasionally will say to those who are in the world, and I think that we're wrong in saying it. We will seek to encourage them to come to Christ, and we will say something along the lines of, well, you know, you're a good person. And so in reality, if you want to come to Christ, you would not have to change much in your life. You take care of your family, you pay your taxes, you're a good moral person, so there's not that much that you would have to change if you would simply become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Brethren, I don't believe we do our neighbor a favor if we say something like that. Because in fact, it is a most radical change for any individual who would come to Christ. Because that individual, even if he is living a life of morality, where he is abstaining from some of the various lusts of the world. The reason why he's doing that is because he's living for himself. It is something that he wants to do, or he desires to do. It's a choice that he has made in his life. And at any time in the future, if he makes another choice, he changes his mind, and in living for himself and to himself, he determines to become immoral, then he will do so. The same thing with regard to caring for his family and being one who is obedient to the civil law. These are choices that he makes because it's simply a lifestyle that he has chosen. He's doing what it is that pleases him. That person who does what he does in order to please himself and for that motivation is no better off than the immoral, no better off than the one disobedient to the civil authorities because he is living for himself rather than living for Christ. And the point here is that if an individual would desire to be one of God's people, it is necessary that he deny himself. The choices that he makes, he does not make because that's what he desires or what he feels is best for him. But rather it is because Christ claims it. Christ desires it. Christ requires it of him. And so it must be said concerning every individual that we have a complete and total change of emphasis in your life once you become a child of God. No longer do you live for self, rather you deny yourself. The only thing that animates you, that determines how it is that you're going to conduct yourself, is what Christ's will for you is. It is what He desires that you do. The Apostle Paul stated it rightly when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He recognized that Christ was again that which animated him. He was no longer alive. Christ was that influence which governed and directed him in every aspect of his life. Where once he thought that he would do what he desired to do, he called himself an insolent man as a result of those things. Now he had submitted to the will of God and allowed Christ to be that determining factor with regard to his life. What will I do? I will do what Jesus would have me to do. That is required for each of us. We cannot live for ourselves. There's a text in Proverbs chapter 14 that I quote quite often, indicating that men often will direct their steps in a way that seems right to them, but even though it seems to be the right way, it is the wrong way that leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. But I want you to think of it within the context of the point we're making here. And that is that men rationalize, men make determinations through their will and their thinking, and that's the reason why they are led astray. Rather than seeking the mind of Christ, they seek their own mind or the mind of other men. And as a result of that, they determine to follow them rather than God. And it is very much equivalent to, as we alluded to in Romans the first chapter, the pagans who no longer retain God in their knowledge because they did not desire to know God's will, did not desire to submit themselves to the will of God. They have established their own righteousness or what they think is righteous. The pagans did it, and in that context of the Roman epistle, the Apostle Paul indicates that the Jews had done the very same thing, that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, and in that they had sought to establish their own righteousness, they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. They had supplanted God's will with their own will. You know, one of the preeminent theories that governs the behavior of man today is the theory of evolution. It's an interesting thing because it is simply a theory seeking to explain the origins of man. In fact, Charles Darwin, when he established that theory, or at least enlarged upon it, he actually was not the first that held to the theory, but when he embraced it and wrote his book, he called it The Origin of Species. It was his attempt to explain how life came about and where the various species of life originated. But that has permeated the entirety of our society. Why is it so popular? Well, it simply is an explanation as to man's existence and presence on earth that gets God out of the picture. And in fact, that's what Charles Darwin determined to do. He had lost his faith in God. There are certain things and events that had happened in his life where he no longer wanted to believe in God. And so he sought an explanation for the existence of man that left God out of the picture. And when he came up with this, men embraced it. Because if we no longer retain God in our knowledge, we can do whatever it is that we desire to do. And the anarchy that you see societally today, to a very great extent, is because of this. Men want to do what they want to do. And so they rationalize and they derive philosophies and derive theories that allow them to conduct themselves in ways that please them. But the writer indicates very clearly that that is something that leads to death or leads to destruction. A life that is lived in self-will rather than submitting to the will of Christ, it may seem to that person, because he has forgotten God and because he has convinced himself that good is evil and light is darkness, that individual may be happy in the life that he chooses, but in the end, that is a life of destruction or a life of death. And so the concept of self-denial, I think, is intrinsic in the text of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 as well. The reason why men choose their own way is because they have rejected the way of God. That way leads to death. And so an individual who seeks to save his own life by doing as he desires or what he thinks to be right, in fact, will lose his life rather than saving his life. The second point that we want to make along these lines is that living for materialism will not save your life. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the saving of one's life? Well, the Lord in this text in Luke chapter 9 indicated that this is indeed the pursuit of many. He said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? There are many individuals who think that life is about gaining possessions. Life is about securing position or securing material wealth upon this earth. That is what it's all about. That is why we are here, and that is the definition of success. And our Lord indicates that that is not the case. In fact, there are many who make that such a priority in their lives that they again set aside their service to God. They put mammon before God. They serve mammon instead of God. And as such, though they may gain prestige, they may gain material wealth because they have made this exchange, made this bargain in the process, they lose their spiritual lives. And there is no profit to that. And again, brethren, this is something that is of great concern to us as Christians. We live in a society that is inundated with this desire for worldly possessions. Materialism is characteristic of our day, and it has made inroads among God's people. I can't tell you how many individuals that I have seen. If you want anecdotal evidence to that, in my time as a preacher of the gospel, who have made either compromises with regard to their service to God for the purpose of gaining material wealth, or have outright rejected service to God because they, as did Demetrius, for example, who loved this present world better, and because of that he turned, and not Demetrius, Demas, excuse me, who had forsaken the Apostle Paul and turned away from him, having loved the present world. They made that choice. They made that their priority, and as a result of that, they had condemned themselves before God. A couple of passages. Luke chapter 12, I want you to note what Jesus had to say on that occasion as he was again teaching and speaking in a parable. His purpose for relating the parable that begins in verse 16 is stated in verse 15 when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." This is a danger. It's a danger that we have got as God's people must be aware of and resist. He said, "Beware of covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And we look at that, brethren, and again, just so that I may make this emphasis, I realize that you look at that and you agree with me, and you agree with the Lord in this text in verse 15. I don't know of any Christian that I've ever talked to who, if I asked them, "Do you believe that your life consists in the abundance of the things you possess?" that they would ever say, "Yes, that's what I believe." None of us profess that, and yet, often we show by our behavior, by our focus, by our desires, by our attempts to accomplish those desires, that is indeed where we place our focus. He says you've got to be aware of it. Jesus said we've got to be careful about these things because they are indeed dangers to the child of God. And so he speaks a parable to them in verse 16 and says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" I want you to notice the folly of seeking to possess material things, spending your life with your focus on those things rather than focusing on the things of God. Because in the end, your soul will be required of you, and all that you have gained, all that you possess will be for naught and will be given to another as you pass from this earth. This man is foolish. But Jesus said, not only is this man foolish, but so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There is no justification, whether it be with regard to your need to raise your children, whether it be with regard to your need to purchase a home or to establish yourself in society. There is no justification at any point in time to put your desire for possessions and your efforts to attain those possessions before your service to God. We need to recognize that. Men, you need to recognize that. Even as you work for a living, and even as you put food on the table for your family, you need to recognize that that does not excuse you from being lacking in diligence or being neglectful with regard to your service before God. And your influence before your family to spiritual matters. Because a man is not profited if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul in exchange. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to command those who are rich in the present age. Now again, those who have possessions. And while I do not want to press the matter to too great an extent, I think there is a need for us to realize how we live in a society that is very well off. Even the most simple and limited among us have possessions that others in this world and certainly others in times past did not enjoy. And we need to recognize the dangers of such a focus on those possessions. And so it may be said to a certain extent or another that these admonitions given to those who are rich in that age would certainly apply to us because of the great possessions that we have. Don't trust in those things. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Don't think that you've caught because you have that home, or because you have that car, because you have those possessions, that you have that ability to overcome, that is where your steadfastness and where your protection is to be found, because it is not. Those things can be taken away in a moment's time. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Certainly there is no cause to be haughty, that is prideful in what you have obtained. After all things that we receive come from the Lord. So there is no cause for us to be arrogant and prideful in that. But even beyond that, that we're not to trust in those things. Realize that those things are temporal, that they are fleeting, that the Almighty God of heaven is the one to whom we can depend. He says, instead of trusting in uncertain riches, fill your life with those things that are characteristic of Christian service. He says in verse 18, let them do good, that they will be rich in good works. That's where true riches come, not in material things, but good works. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. That's where the true value is. It's not in gaining possessions. We spend so much time in our lives focused on gaining possessions, gaining riches, and so little time storing up for ourselves a good foundation for that life that is to come. Brethren, our focus must be on the eternal. Individuals who seek pleasure, seek material things, seek possessions. That's the purpose of their life. They find their security in those things. They're mistaken. That leads to death rather than life. Third point along these lines is living to please others. And that is, of course, what some do. And that's indicated in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. And it's, I think, implicit in the phrase that Jesus gives to his disciples, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels." Now, what does it mean to be ashamed of me and my words? Where there were some at that time who believed in Jesus, but they were believers in secret because they feared the Jews and they were unwilling to confess Jesus openly. We can look at the life of Peter. You will remember that Peter claimed to his Lord that there was nothing that could cause him to deny his Lord. And Jesus' answer was, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Well, Peter didn't believe that that would happen, but when the pressure was placed upon him, the other disciples had fled. Only Peter had followed along after the betrayal of Jesus, and he was taken captive prior to his death. There were three different occasions when he had the opportunity to own the Lord, to say, "Yes, I am a disciple of the Christ. I know him. I am one of his followers." But three separate times he denied him. On the third occasion, he cursed. He used profanity to separate himself from the Christ so that no one would believe that he was one of his disciples. And at the crowing of the rooster, the cock, then you'll remember that Peter looked and saw the Lord. The Lord looked at him and he wept bitterly because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. I want you to recognize that shame that is mentioned here in Luke chapter 9 has reference to those individuals who are unwilling to name the name of Christ, unwilling to proclaim or to acknowledge the fact that Jesus is indeed their master and that they are his disciples because they're afraid of what others might think. Or perhaps they may be afraid of what others might do. You'll remember in the first century there was a good reason for the disciples to be afraid. You find early on with regard to the tribulation that beset the apostles themselves. In Acts chapter 5, we read about that. In Acts chapter 7, we find that Stephen was stoned to death. In Acts chapter 8, we find that Saul of Tarsus, as a persecutor of God's people, breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord and led to that dissemination of the gospel from Jerusalem as disciples scattered abroad to escape such tribulation and persecution and went everywhere preaching the word. And in fact, that's a great example for us to follow. In the midst of persecution, it may be that we can seek to escape that persecution, but it should never cause us to stop our mouths and to deny our Lord. Everywhere they went preaching the gospel. It was as a direct result of that persecution that the church in the first century grew and that it scattered abroad because everywhere the disciples went, they continued to proclaim him as their God. The statement is made here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26 that those who are unwilling to do that, they show shame for the Lord. They're ashamed to be called children of God. Ashamed to be called disciples of Christ. And the statement is made that of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. If we are unwilling to confess Christ before men, Christ will be unwilling to confess us before the Father. We need to recognize that we might deny the Christ in an attempt to save ourselves. Others may ridicule us, and so we keep mum about our faith in God. We're unwilling to testify concerning the grace that has been extended to us in Jesus the Christ because we're afraid of the persecution we might suffer. And by the way, often it is not that we will suffer loss of life. It is simply a loss of reputation or discomfort because others mock us and scorn us. And there are many who will not talk to their neighbor about the Christ because they're afraid of what their neighbor will think of them. They're afraid of what their friends may say about them. Young people, this is a special problem for you. You need to recognize that indeed, if you name the name of Christ, if you make it clear to individuals that you are indeed a follower of Him, and that you will not compromise in the profession of your faith, that you will be ridiculed. You will be mocked. You will be scorned as a result of that. But it doesn't change the fact that it is required of you. And the fact that if you think that you're going to save yourself in some way by keeping mum about your profession as a child of God, of being unwilling to show to others and to share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you think you're saving yourself, you are not. What you're doing is losing your life. Not your physical life, your eternal life. Because an unwillingness, a shame, a reticence with regard to proclaiming your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God will lead him to be ashamed of you. A refusal to confess him will lead to a refusal for him to confess you before the Father. And an individual in such a situation who thinks that he is saving his life indeed will be losing his life. Instead, we ought to have the attitude that Jesus proclaimed in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 when he says, "Don't fear him who can kill the body." That's all that they can do to us, brethren. That's the very worst that they can do, is kill us. If we lose our lives, are martyred for the cause of Christ, that's the worst that can happen to us. But even that is not sufficient to cause us to refuse to name the name of Christ. Because again, as stated in that, you're not to fear those who kill the body, rather you are to fear Him, having reference to the Almighty God of heaven, who has in fact your eternal destiny in His hand. Don't fear man, fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. It is far worse to be condemned for an eternity in hell fire than it is to lose your life here on this earth. Brethren, we need to recognize who it is that we're to fear, and recognize how that even the saving of our physical lives is not worth it if in doing so we forfeit our standing with God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." No matter the consequence, we must always proclaim our faith in Jesus Christ. And then the final point, as stated again in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, the way in which we are and able to save our lives is if we live to please God. Again, notice what is stated in verse 23. "He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Indeed, what we have to say is that this life on this earth is of little importance in comparison to the life that we have as we are reconciled to God for eternity. That is where our focus must be. And so we must be willing to forfeit our life on earth so that we might gain our life in eternity in God's presence. We must follow God rather than ourselves. We must follow God rather than pursuing pleasures. We must follow God rather than heeding the dictates of men, because only then will we truly save our lives. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus had something to say concerning his own life. He said, "He who sent me is with me," having reference to the Father in heaven. "The Father has not left me alone." Why? Why was he reconciled to God? Why did he have that close relationship and kinship with the Father in heaven? Why? "Because I always do those things that please him." That is why Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he was sinless in his life, because he always determined to please God. He always determined to do God's will. Even, you'll remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his betrayal, as the events of that night were pressing upon him, he was sweating great drops of sweat like as of blood. He was in torment, and he prayed to God, and he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Even in the midst of such distress, Jesus was willing to do the will of his Father. Even knowing how great a cost it would be, he was willing to do the will of his Father. And we need to follow that example of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "We're confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." You notice the confidence the Apostle Paul has to say about that? How confident he is about the fact that when he leaves this physical body, that the next location will be in the presence of his Lord. He said, "Because of that, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." That was the focus of Paul's life. That is why, at the end of his life, he could say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." The Lord granted it to him. The Lord will grant it to all who love His appearing. If we will please Him rather than self, in the end, we indeed will save our life. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 3 through 5, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word," notice, whoever keeps His word, whoever pleases God, "truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him." That's the litmus test, as it were. There's a final passage that I want to leave you with as we draw our life, our discussion to a conclusion. In Matthew chapter 7. Our lesson, Matthew chapter 7, if you'll turn there, and we'll put it up on the board in just a few moments. But again, we make the point, the final point, that we save our lives, means of gaining that life, and that is, of course, a reference to eternal life, spiritual life, is through self-denial. You remember that the beginning of our time together, we made note of that. When we talk about not living for self, that's self-denial. When we talk about not living to gain possession, that's self-denial. When we talk about risking the disapproval and even the persecution of men in order to serve Christ, that's self-denial. All those things indicate self-denial. Well, there's a text in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Where our Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." That is, living to please Him, doing the will of my Father. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now we have utilized that text on many occasions to decry the common denominational practice of doing things that are innovations, things that are not found in God's Word, and claiming that they're doing it in the Lord's name. We decry the use of instrumental music in worship, for example. Condemn it. We say the use of instruments of music is not scriptural, thus it is not worship that's acceptable to God. And we'll take the text of Matthew chapter 7 and say, "Not anyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will." Look at these individuals. They were prophesying in the name of the Lord. They were casting out demons in the name of the Lord, doing many wonders in the name of the Lord. At least that's what they were saying. It was in the name of the Lord. But in fact, what they were doing without it was without His authority. And as such, it was iniquity. It was lawlessness. It was sin, what they were doing, and not pleasing to Him. And we say the same thing with regard to the various forms of denominational worship that are not authorized in God's Word. Those things that the various churches do and practice and teach that are not in accord with God. But when you talk to individuals about this, they say, "Well, you're being too harsh. You're being too strict. God doesn't care what we believe. God doesn't care what we do. God doesn't care how we worship Him. God only cares about our sincerity." Well, this text teaches otherwise. Let me tell you why. Because these individuals who were doing these things were self-willed. They were doing what they wanted to do rather than what God wanted for them to do. Let's use the instrument of music as an example. Why is it that people use the instrument of music in worship today? There's no indication in Scripture anywhere that the first century Christians ever used it. There is no indication that there is any authority from Christ for individuals to engage in the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship. In every instance in the New Testament, we find individuals singing. And only singing. Whether it be individually or whether it be in the collective worship of the church, they sang hymns, songs, hymns and spiritual songs, sang and made melody in their hearts to the Lord. So why is it done today? It's done because men like instruments of music. That's the only reason. It's done because it sounds better to them. It is something that they desire. And they have the audacity to say and to think and to rationalize, since they like it, surely God likes it. That's exactly what these individuals here in Matthew chapter 7 were doing. They enjoyed or liked doing what they were doing, and they were doing it in the name of the Lord. No, they were doing it in accord with their own will. And that's why it was unacceptable to him. That's why we must worship God as he determines. We must do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent, because our purpose as we live on this earth is to live for him, to admit and submit and commit ourselves to living lives of obedience to God, subjecting ourselves to his will. Self-will is something that is completely and utterly unacceptable to him. We must deny self. It doesn't matter what I like. How many times have you heard that? Attend the church of your choice. You hear that time and time again. You want to become obedient to our Lord, accept him as your personal Savior, and then find a church that suits you. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to find a church that suits him. You see the point? And if we have submitted ourselves to him, then the church that suits him, the worship that suits him, the obedience that suits him will suit us as well, because it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And you finally get it right. And you finally have this understanding of how it is that you can save your life for eternity if you determine that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That I am willing to live a life of self-denial in all aspects of my life. So that in the end, rather than seeking to save my life on this earth, I might instead be reconciled with God and have a hope of eternal life in the end. Eternal life after this life is over. Self-denial, brethren, is the key. Means one, you need to recognize. Young people, you need to recognize. Those who are babes in Christ, you need to recognize. All of us, each and every one of us, recognize that you have to give up the life that you have desired to live in the past and instead determine what God's will for you is, and to consistently, with dedication, steadfastly live that life before him. Because in doing so, you will finally and ultimately be able truly to save your life. Not the life on this earth, but your eternal life. And you're standing before God so that you can go to heaven and be with him. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you desire to become obedient to the gospel, you have opportunity to do so today. Again, how do you do it? Well, God has established his will. Jews on the day of Pentecost, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And they were told, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We offer you that opportunity today. If you be willing, if you are willing to confess Jesus Christ before those assembled today and in your life, and you're sorry for your sins, and you determine that you're from now on going to live for Christ in accord with his will, doing what he requires, then you can be baptized to have your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life. We want and pray that you will do such a thing this morning. If there is anyone else who is here today and has a need to respond to the invitation call, that invitation is extended to you as well, and we ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.